I have a question for you. Do you have faith? Your answer to the question is probably, hopefully, yes, I do. Next question, how do you know you have faith? Is it possible to think we have faith when perhaps we don't, or at least not as much as we think that we do? Today we'll see some biblical examples of faith in action, as well as cases of individuals who probably thought they had faith, but came up short when the need arose to exercise faith. The classic case, of course, of the latter would be the first generation of Israel out of Egypt. I spent a lot of time working on that, and it was like 3 or 4 pages of stuff, and I thought, man, I haven't even gotten my point yet. And then I was kind of feeling kind of bad, as I thought, this is really a theme for the spring, you know, the holy days. So I saved it back for that, started over again last night. And we'll take it from there. With a very brief mention of Israel, because I can't resist. Remember, they glibly promised, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's in Exodus 24 and verse 3. But miserably failed due to a lack of faith, and to the point where they were denied entry into the promised land. And they did not come through with faith before that happened. Between the time they left Egypt and the time the Ten Commandments were given, there was one problem after another where they got upset and blamed Moses, blamed God, and what have you. And then, of course, thereafter, until finally God just said, enough already, you're out of here. You're going to wander around here in the desert 40 years, and you're not going to enter the promised land. But we're going to look today at a couple of New Testament situations that may not be as familiar, at least not as examples of lack of faith. You can turn, first of all, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, I'll just read through it. It's pretty self-explanatory and make a few comments as we go. This involves Lazarus, who is a brother of Mary and Martha, very good friends of Jesus, very close friends. Verse 1 of John 11 says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. You wouldn't like that to happen if you called 911. Well, we'll be out in a couple days. Well, Jesus had a reason for that. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Pick it up in verse 11. He said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that we may wake him up. And of course, his disciples didn't get the point. He said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get well. We're not going to wake him up, but let him sleep. You know, it might help him get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And something I'm sure they thought, what? And he says, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there so that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Lazarus, of course. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary, to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, remember, she was the, I would love to do a sociological study on these two sisters. It's quite interesting. She was, I see her as a very hyper-type person, who's always jumping out there and all concerned about this and that. In fact, remember that example there where she said to Jesus, don't you care that Mary's not helping me? And Jesus said, Mary, calm down. Martha, calm down. You're troubled about many things. And Mary's chosen the better part. Just relax. So she runs out there to meet him, basically. Martha does. And it goes on to say here that Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Did she really know that? Or was she just kind of toning down the situation? I think we can see that she said that sort of like, have a nice day, or is there anything I do to help? You know, that type of thing. It's one of those things. She just thought, well, I should say this. So she's professing faith in Christ's power to heal. More of a way of toning down her initial statement. If you'd have been here, you know. She was very quick on the trigger to blame somebody for something. If it just went, why didn't you come early? You could have done something. Of course, I know you can still do something. Did she? So Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, yeah, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she's not getting the point. Jesus didn't mean that. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, and what's her answer? Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Huh? Is that what he asked her? Do you believe I'm the Son of God? She didn't give a direct answer. Did she understand the question? Or what was the deal? That she didn't say, well, yes, I know that you can resurrect him. She just got through saying, I know you can still do something. And Jesus says, you know, you don't have to wait. I'm here. I'm the resurrection and the life. She doesn't get the point. So anyway, when she said these things, she left, went her way, and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Now, I don't know if she must know something we don't know from what's written here, because it didn't say Jesus called for Mary. Mary was sitting at home, you know, waiting patiently. Whether that's true or not is really not important. But so as soon as she, that Mary, heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. This is Mary who chose the better part. Remember, the one who was really in tune with what Jesus was teaching on the previous occasion. She fell down on his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same statement. If you just would have been here. It's like, well, it's too late now. There's nothing you can do. So even Mary, whom Jesus earlier commended for her choosing the better part, being taught by him instead of fussing around like Martha was with getting everything ready at the dinner and that type of thing, voices the same lament as her sister. If only you'd have been here when Lazarus was alive, you could have healed him. But it's too late now. You've probably heard the saying, the one-liner, where there's life, there's hope. How many of you heard that? I guess she believed that. Well, there's no life, there's no hope, basically, she said. That's it. I just wish you to come sooner. So therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and said, oh, and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. Why did he weep? Well, the people thought, verse 36 says, then the Jews said, oh, see how he loved them. And some of them said, well, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? It's nothing he can do now. And he's crying himself, you know, why didn't he do something? Why didn't he heal her? Now it's too late. Why did Jesus weep? It was his reaction of sadness, this universal lack of faith. People who had seen him work miracles and saying, yeah, but it's too late now. He's dead. Is that really faith when you really need it? Obviously not. Verse 38 of John 11. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, once again, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, well, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Oh, you don't want to take away the stone. I mean, it's been 4 days. I mean, he just don't want to do that. Another lack of faith still going on. Is it, you know, nothing you can do. I don't know what she thought, whether he wanted to really see if she was really dead or what the deal was. But once again, it was just acting as if there's nothing that can take place. Jesus said to her, verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? I don't know if we read that verse or not. I may have cut that out by cutting down the time here. But obviously he didn't get a text message, you know, that Lazarus was sick. A messenger came back and said, you know, Lazarus is sick and they're calling for you. And he sent the message back. Well, tell them this, that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. That's all he told them. And obviously they didn't get it. So then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. It's a good thing to do, you know, when you ask for something in prayer. You just thank God in advance for coming through for you. Good practice to follow. And I know that you always hear me, but because the people were standing by, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me. I'm saying this for these people here who didn't think that anything more can be done. Now, when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Now, when he had said these things, he cried with that loud voice, says this, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine people's mouths dropping open? Well, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Then, verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did, believed in him. Seeing is believing, right? They saw it happen, they believed. How long it lasted? Probably not too long. Because human faith only goes so far. I know a man, some of you may remember him from years back. He taught at Ambassador College. He's a former Marine that was a quadriplegic. He was anointed by Dick Armstrong and totally healed. When I went to college, he played racquetball. Okay, he went down to VA, where he's getting benefits there, and he said, hey, I don't need these benefits anymore. And some minimum wage thinker looks at his file and says, oh, I'm sorry, but it says you're a helpless paraplegic, so there's nothing I could do for you. I mean, he said, hey, look, you know, no, I'm sorry, this is what the records say. Rather humorous in a way, but he made the statement one time in class. He said, you would think somebody that was miraculously healed the way I was would never have a problem doubting God. Not true, he said, not true. Pretty amazing. So seeing is believing? Well, not always. Let's look at another Bible example, which I think is rather humorous in a way. That shows that seeing is not necessarily believing. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses in the New Living Translation. Totally different time, totally different circumstances, totally different situation. But a similar response of, frankly, lack of faith. With a very good lesson. I've mentioned this briefly before. I don't think I've ever actually read it, but we'll take the time to read it and glean a lesson from it. First one, about that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. And when Herod saw that how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. And parenthetically, it says this took place during the Passover celebration. So, you know, the old belief we have that things like that happen around Passover time and Feast of Tabernacles. I guess there's another example here from the scriptures about that. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover, but while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him, that God would deliver him. Okay, right, that doesn't say that, but obviously that's what they were praying about, that God would deliver him from prison. So the night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to wake him up and said, quick, get up! And the chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, get dressed and put on your sandals, and he did. Now put on your coat and follow me, the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel, but all the time he thought it was a vision. He probably thought he's dreaming, right? Walking in his sleep. I used to do that, by the way, too. But anyway, that's another story. So didn't realize it was actually happening. Thought it was a vision. So they passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. The angel suddenly left him. You've probably seen Hallmark movies like this, you know, the angel's helping somebody, and when they get done, the person turns around. Where did he go? Yeah, where did he go? There have been real-life situations like that that I've heard of. Maybe some of you have as well. So Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. Wow. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. So when he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knew that where they'd be, you know, he went and said, share them the good news. Look, I'm free. Your prayers have been answered. So he knocked at the door and the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told the people, Peter is standing at the door. You're out of your mind, they said. What do you think we're praying about? You're out of your mind. When she insisted, they decided, well, it must be his angel. It can't be him. You know, he's in prison. Why do you think we're praying? So, finally, when Peter continued knocking, they finally opened the door and saw him. They were amazed. So much for seeing is believing. They didn't believe it. There's some quirk about human nature, and we all have it. It's like, well, things can happen that make sense, but nothing that really out of the ordinary, really bad or really good could possibly happen to us. You know, you can have a terrible tragedy, and it's like your mind doesn't grasp it. Or you can win the lottery, and your mind doesn't grasp it. This couldn't be happening. It's sort of the way that the mind works sometimes. Has this ever happened to us? Have you ever prayed for something and had the answer come along right in front of you and you don't see it? I can share an example from my life. By the way, there was a thing sitting up on the top of the case up there, in case you wondered, that was about magazines, $2.99. I have no idea how it got up there. I didn't put it there, but anyway, that's our hobby business, my hobby business, our family business. When I first came here, I was on half salary. And if one person had his way, it would have been no salary, but that's another story we won't get into. But so anyway, I thought, well, I need to make up the other half salary. And so I went to work, you know, for the guy here in town, the business consultant, making calls for him, that type of thing. I had prayed at one point, kind of sarcastically in a way, jokingly. I said, God, you know, if I could be in an area where there's a small church to take care of, and I could continue doing this hobby business, I'd have a hard time praying for the kingdom to come. I was just joking about that. But anyway, so I come out here, and I said, how am I going to make up the rest of my income? It's kind of, you know, I always say I have my blind spot right in front of me. So instead of doing that and recognizing, well, hey, God answered your prayer, I go to work for these other guys. I tried to sell everything from a contraption that you put on the toilet to one-way screens on buildings, to advertising for organization. I finally went to work for a business consultant doing sales calls. And God's going to be thinking, what are you doing? What are you doing here? And I finally woke up and thought, well, you know, why don't I spend time building my business instead of his business? The rest is history. So, hey, I'm guilty. All right, guilty as charged. I'm sure all of us can think of times where we prayed about something. God gave the answer, and it's like we didn't get it. Somehow didn't get it, didn't connect the dots, I guess you could kind of put it that way. But to someone with faith, you don't have to see something to believe. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Or at least we should walk by faith, not by sight. What does this mean? We all know the scripture, we've heard it many times. But what does it mean where the rubber meets the road? It means that to live by the principles of Scripture and the promises of God as a basis for what we do in our life. Not looking at the circumstances and saying, well, boy, this is terrible. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. And oh, woe is me. And, you know, kind of like closing the roof over our head and looking down, mulling around in all of our problems and things as if there's no God there to fulfill his promises. God has to sometimes think, it's like this. You know what that expression is? You shake your head and throw up your brow and hold your hands out like this. Why can't people see this? There's a scripture, I don't have it in my notes, I don't know where to find it, it's in the book of Mark somewhere, where it says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Marveled at their unbelief. It was a situation, I forget what it was exactly, but it was so obvious. He thought, how can somebody doubt this? How can somebody not believe? This is so obvious. We can have some real blind spots sometimes. And frankly, one of the things we sometimes tend to do is it means we limit God. So living by faith, we don't limit God. That's what those two sisters did. Everybody there, they limited God. They limited Jesus. They said, if you'd have been here, you could have healed him. But now there's nothing you can do. What sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense based upon what scriptures say. I'll give you three scriptures. You can take time later, maybe look up the context. I don't have time to cover the whole story. Different circumstances, same message. Genesis 18:14, first of all. Genesis 18:14, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? So the rhetorical question, is anything too hard for God? Was there anything that Jesus couldn't do? According to the sisters, there was. Well, there's life, there's hope. Well, there's no life, so there's no hope. Isn't true, necessarily. Now, God allows people to die. We know that. But don't ever get to the point where you think, well, there's nothing God can do about whatever your situation may be. Matthew 19:26 is the next one. It says, with God, all things are possible. It's a positive side of the statement. In fact, I think it begins by saying, with humans, this is not possible. But with God, all things are possible. A miracle is a miracle, whether it's ridding you of a wart on the end of your nose or healing you of an incurable disease. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. How do you rank miracles in importance? If it's something that's impossible humanly, it's a miracle. But people tend to think, well, yeah, but could God really do this? Have you ever had, I'm sure you have, I've had it before. It's lessened over years because God's finally got some things through my hard head. I'll talk about that later in terms of principles, scriptural principles. But basically, you pray about something and you have this nagging doubt that comes into your mind. You ask for it, but you think, anybody identify? You only raise your hands, but I assume that I'm not the only one who's experienced that. Mark 9:23 is the third one. Again, totally different situation, but same statement. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. All things. Think of situations in your life where God obviously intervened. I wish we would do that more often. You know, I joke about when I ask anybody who wants to share any good news. But, and a lot of times if God intervenes, we're not aware of it. You know, certain things happen. We think, oh, that's interesting. If we could just see behind the scenes, if we could see spirit beings, we would think, wow, I had all kinds of things happen this week where God intervened. But that's encouraging to people. Because if you don't get some corroboration once in a while, you get to thinking, well, does God still know I'm here? Does he not love me anymore? Or does he not care about me anymore? So when things like that happen, it's encouraging. So I ask the questions to open the sermon. Number one, do you have faith? And number two, how do you know? The simple answer to both questions is found in James chapter 2. Which you want to talk about a little bit. James 2, verses 14 through 17. very well-known scripture. We all know it. We've all heard it. We all believe it. But it provides this answer for these two questions. Verse 14, James 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. We're all very familiar with this as a doctrine. To combat these people, say you don't have to obey the laws of God, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's fine, but how does it relate to our daily life? See, that's the question. What does the term works mean? I don't like that word. It's a theological sounding word that doesn't really resonate in our culture today. A better translation is a New Living. I don't like that totally well, but it's better than this and most of the others. Because in most of them, it's a faith and works, faith and works. How many times have I heard faith and works, faith and works? You got that down real good, don't you? But what does it really mean, again, where the rubber meets the road? New Living says someone may argue some people have faith, other people have good deeds. But I say, can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. It's called, and here's the title of today's sermon, Faith in Action. Faith in action. Do you have faith? Your life should illustrate that. The decisions that we make, is it based on God's promises? Or do we weasel out of it and say, yeah, but there's nothing that God can do. It's hopeless. God doesn't love me, or whatever it might be. It means that genuine faith is illustrated by how we live our daily lives. Again, faith in action. I've said many times, I'll probably say it a lot more times, every trial in life that we face is a test of our faith and trust in God, isn't it? There are answers to everything in life in the pages of Scripture. We may know them, we may not. But just simply knowing them is not good enough. You probably heard this saying some time ago, previously in our church culture. Knowledge is of no value except as it's applied. It doesn't do any good to know something if you don't believe it applies to you or don't understand it applies to you. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for, this is New Living, will actually happen. Will actually happen. That's what faith is. Not that you believe it, you understand it, but when it comes down to needing to apply it, you somehow don't make the connection. That doesn't do you any good to have faith if you can't put it in action in your life. It's easy to claim to have faith, but the test of whether our faith is genuine comes when we're faced with situations when we need to act on our faith. Right? And so many times, I don't know why, it seems like I've seen this on numerous occasions, more lately than ever. And like I said, I'm guilty as charged myself, so I'm not standing up here in an ivory tower saying, I'm perfect at this, you guys are, you know, whatever. But where people just don't connect the dots. People will do something or decide something, and I'm thinking, well, that's not what the Bible says. That's not how you deal with that. I just heard another example last week. I won't even relate it because, for obvious reasons, you know, it's confidential. But I just thought, oh, wow. Living by faith means that when we need to act on a situation, that we go by the book, what the Bible says, what God promises, knowing that God is there for us. And these promises are real. We just saw examples in the Bible of people who didn't believe that. They limited God. So New Living, again, in Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. We cannot see. You don't have to have physical evidence to have faith. It says faith is that evidence. That's the assurance. That's the ground. of what we decide if we're living by faith. You probably heard the one-liner. I think I probably use it myself. God said it, that settles it. It's a cute one-liner, but do we really believe that? Do we really practice that? Again, where the rubber meets the road. Skip down to verse 6. This is back in the New King James. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must do two things. Number one, believe that he is. Believe God exists. But that's not good enough. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It doesn't do anybody any good to believe God exists if you don't believe that that's relevant to your life, right? God's not pleased just by saying that I believe God exists. It goes on to say the demons believe that. And they tremble. We also have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That if we really pray and really pour our hearts out to God and tell him, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, please show me what to do in this, he's going to answer that. He's going to answer that prayer. But you know, another scripture says a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. Don't think you're going to get an answer if you're wishy-washy about it. Pretty important. Despite the fact that we understand and believe the principles of Scripture, the promise of God doctrinally, the question is, how well do we apply those principles and claim those promises in time of need? That's the test of the genuineness of our faith. Mr. Dick said in a sermon one time, he's good for eloquent one-liners. He said, you know, there's a difference between really knowing God and just simply knowing about God. Never forgot that. That's a good one. Knowing about God is believing God exists. Knowing God is realizing, you know what? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those two points in Hebrews 11:6 are well illustrated by that one-liner. Again, we can ask a question of ourselves. Do we connect the dots by exhibiting faith in action? The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I'm not going to go through much of it at all. I won't have time to do that. But I'm going to single out a few examples of faithful men and women referred to in this faith chapter that are an example of faith in action. Hebrews 11:2 in the International says this is faith is what the ancients were commended for. Not just that they believe, but they did something with that, based upon that belief. God told them to do something, and they put everything in line, and they did it, with no physical evidence. First of all, in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He didn't go out and look at the sky and say, well, I don't see any clouds even. I mean, what's the deal? Rain? You can just imagine the ridicule he must have received from people. Oh, that crazy old Noah, out the middle of that desert after building his big boat. Why isn't that crazy? I called the people in white if there were such a thing back in those days. No, God said it. That settled it. He spent all this time building the ark, and of course, he had the last laugh, so to speak. Not that he laughed at their calamity. Maybe he did. I don't know. But faith in action. No physical evidence to do that. Simply, God said it. I believe it. I'm going to do what God says. Next example is Abraham. In fact, he's mentioned more than once here. Verse 8, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home, this is New Living, and go to another land that God would give him as an inheritance. He went out without knowing where he was going. Now, maybe some of us have left home not knowing where we're going, but it's a very different story. You probably heard the saying, somebody says to do some jump and ask how high and the way up. That's essentially what he did. 75 years of age. And God says, okay, pack up your stuff. And I want you to leave, and I'll tell you where I want you to go when you're on your way. No GPS, no map, no, you know, nothing. Just left. Is that a big deal? Stop and think about it. I'm 74. And what if God told me, okay, I want you to sell your house and I'll tell you where I want you to go later? It'd be pretty difficult. Pretty difficult. You know, this stage of life, you want to think about settling down. Now, I realize people live longer in those days. That's true. But still, I mean, friends and family there and all this kind of stuff. God said it. I'm going to do it. No questions asked. Well, the greatest example of faith, though, I believe, was his response to God's command to sacrifice his son Isaac. In fact, that's mentioned in James 2:21. It's going back to that faith and works chapter again. And works meaning acting on your faith, not just some theological concept. James 2:21 in New International says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" He didn't just say, "Okay, God, I believe you, I trust you, but surely you don't want me to do this. I mean, I must have misunderstood," and all this kind of thing. No, let's read the account. Let's go up to Genesis chapter 22. He's going to read part of it. And there's one thing right at the end of this in verse 5 that is very interesting. Genesis 22, read verses 1 through 5. Genesis 22, 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." You can imagine the blood draining from his face, his mouth drying up. He looked forward to that son so long, born by a miracle at 100 years of age. And now God is saying, take him out and sacrifice him? You talk about a test of faith. Wow. That was the most important thing in his life. Probably, maybe even more so than his wife Sarah. I don't know. But right up at the top, obviously. What did he do? Next verse. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off where he was to go and do that final act, sacrificing his son." Notice what he says to those two young men. Verse 5, "Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Did you catch that? "We will come back to you." How is Isaac going to come back if he's been offered as a sacrifice? Well, the answer is back in Hebrews 11. Let's go back there one more time. Keep your place here too if you want. I've got another verse to read at the end. Genesis 22. But let's answer this point here with what is written in Hebrews about the situation and how it was an act of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." Have you heard that expression before? Reference to Jesus Christ, right? The book of John. Monogenes. Not only begotten. Doesn't mean that. He begat Ishmael as well. Jesus was not the only begotten in the family of God. All of us are begotten as well. The word means uniquely begotten, brought forth by a miracle. What does that tell us about this situation? Abraham and Isaac in this incident were a type God the Father, and Jesus Christ. God offered his uniquely born son, Jesus, who was born by a miracle. Isaac? I doubt that God told Isaac. I feel sure he didn't explain to him. Well, the reason I'm doing this is because you're going to be a type. Because then he would say, oh, I get it, so no problem. He just told him, do this. You trust me. Trust me. Maybe God explained to him afterwards, you just set an example that many people are going to learn about Jesus Christ from. Or maybe it will be when he comes up in the first resurrection, you'll realize, wow. Wow. That whole story is just so fascinating, so exciting. So, anyway, going on verse 18, I'll start over again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, offered, that would be Abraham, offered up his uniquely begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. All right, so here's the thing. When Abraham thought about it, he thought, well, you know, God promised that all my descendants would come through Isaac. And now he's telling me to go out and kill him. So what do you think is going to happen? Well, he's going to resurrect him. That's what he said. He's going to resurrect him. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I mean, Abraham went to the point where the knife was up there, ready to plunge it into him, slit his throat, whatever. God said, stop! Stop, don't go through it. That's Genesis 22:12. He said, don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I would say this incident stands out as a supreme act of faith in the human realm, apart, of course, from Jesus Christ himself, which is why Abraham is often referred to as the father of the faithful. Let's go forward to Romans chapter 4, where I think that particular statement comes from. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read verses 16 through 24. Romans 4, verse 16, I'll read this in New Living Translation again. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. Verse 18, even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping. That was back when God made the promise to him, you're going to have a son. With every passing year, it became less and less likely. You know, he had to wait a long time before that happened. But it said he kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations. For God had said to him, this is how many descendants you'll have. Remember, he took him out and said, count the stars if you're able. This is how many descendants you're going to have through Isaac. He's going to be born to a miracle, by a miracle to Sarah. And Sarah was listening in and she laughed and said, tee hee, you know. He said, you laughed. No, I didn't laugh. And Hebrews 11 says she found the faith. She finally accepted it. She had the faith, you know, to have this happen. But Abraham, apparently right from the start, he's, okay, wow. He says, that's pretty incredible. Pretty incredible. Now, he weakened in faith. Remember back there? Well, actually, it was Sarah's idea. She said, well, maybe God wants you to have a son through handmaiden. Abraham says, okay, well, let's try that. And then she blamed, what'd you do that for? Hey, it was your suggestion. Come on, you know. So he kind of let down a little bit there, but he hung in there, and sure enough, Isaac was born. That incredible miracle. So, I mean, he didn't forget that. You know that he was promised that, okay, this is the one that was born by a miracle. And so, obviously, God's going to have to do something. And the only thing he could figure, well, I guess he's going to resurrect him. That's why he said, we will come back to you. He didn't say, I will. He said, we will. I don't think he told Sarah. I don't know if she could have handled it. You know, mothers, he probably the better part of wisdom thought, this is going to work out okay, but I'll tell her about it when I get back. You know, so there's nothing in the account says he said anything to her. So I kind of doubt he didn't, but I don't want to get in trouble with Sarah and the resurrection. He says, what do you mean? You're selling me short here, but that's my take on it for what it's worth. So it says Abraham's faith didn't weaken, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. Verse 20, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. Verse 21, which is another definition of faith. Don't ever say Hebrews 11:1 is the Bible definition of faith. It's not. It's one definition in the Bible. Here's one where the rubber meets the road. Okay, here's faith in action. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. Whatever he promises. Takes a miracle, no problem. Something impossible to human realm, no problem. Something you have no evidence of, no problem. God said it, that settles it, it's going to happen. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. And when God counted him as righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was recorded for our benefit too. We're benefiting from it today, learning from his example, right? Assuring us that God will also count us as righteous if we believe in him, the one who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. It's available to us as well. God just says, I just need you to believe me. I just need you to trust me. Don't look at the circumstances and say, well, that's too difficult. God can't do that. Or that can't happen. Just trust me. Do what I say. Live your life the way I ask you to do. Keep your priorities straight. Trust me. I will come through for you. That's all he asks. And it's not just the thing up here. We show it by the way we live. We show it by how we deal with situations come up in our life. We go by the book. Or we go by our human reason and wimp out. In which case, well, maybe we don't have enough faith. I'll ask again, do you have faith? How do we know? 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us something that we need to do once a year, but should do more often than that. I'll read this in a New Revised Standard Version, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine ourselves. Now, probably none of us do that as often as we should. So sometimes God does it for us. He says, okay, well, it's about time to test you out here. And kind of like testing your smoke detector or something. Just make sure your faith is still active here. Because he knows that, and we should know, that it's easy for us to claim we have faith and think we have it when maybe we really don't, at least not as much as we think we do. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, this whole chapter is so fascinating because it says we need to learn from what the Israelites went through, all the problems that they had, and that these things are written for examples, or Greek word tupos means types for us to learn from. And we could read these things, you know, these horrible things they did. Oh, I'd never do anything like that. So verse 12 says, you know what? So if you think you're standing, watch out you don't fall. It's easy. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Maybe not, but just don't build yourself up too high, because sometimes we, when it comes right down to the acid test, sometimes we fail the test. Prime example, Peter, right? I'll never leave you, forsake you. His face fizzled out in time of difficulty. And that was when he heard that rooster crow. That was the beginning of his repentance and realizing, wow, macho Peter. I'm not so macho after all, spiritually speaking. As we've seen, we can think we have faith, and in reality, maybe we don't. So, do you think you could use more faith? I would hope we all would say, yeah, I could use more faith. It's just like saying, do we have enough love? Does anybody in this room have enough love? No. Does anybody in this room have enough faith? No. We need to be growing in faith. The good news is that God is actively building faith in us. But he's not doing it by pouring it in, you know, like this wonderful, sweet drink of some kind or something. Or while we sleep, you know, and God's putting his nice thoughts in our mind. It's not quite that way. This is why God allows trials in our lives, to strengthen our faith. from simple doctrinal belief to faith in action because of seeing firsthand God's deliverance from our trials over and over and over and over again. It finally sinks in. I can say it. I don't want to speak on behalf of my wife because she's more private than I am. But I can look back and realize, you know, like Job said, I made all these statements before, but now I kind of see things a little differently. After all the things we've been through, all the tests we've been through, I guess we're slow learners because we're still being tested a lot. But after a while, you see this pattern. You know, God comes through for us every time. And it builds your faith because you see it in action. You see God intervening in action. Interesting. I looked up in the Jesus Calling devotional book. The one for next Sabbath when I'll be giving us in Medford says, view trials as exercises designed to develop trust muscles. That's pretty good, isn't it? View trials as exercises designed to develop trust muscles. James 1, 2, and 3. We all heard this one, and that's a difficult one, but not when you view it this way. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Nobody likes trials. Let's all admit that. It's not any fun. But when you look at it, it's a real, God is building faith in us by this means. That's the perspective. Developing our trust muscles. Another quote, this is from today's Jesus Calling, says, view difficulties as blessings in disguise. You've probably seen that poem, you ask for this and you get that. I should get that sometime, but it's probably written by somebody that'd sue me if I quote it. But you know, you ask for something and the way God does it is not the way that you would like to have it done because it isn't any fun, but it's the best way. We need to claim their promise sometimes and know it's true in 1 Corinthians 10:13, which is one after, but what it says, they think you're standing, watch out, you don't fall. Verse 13 says, no testing, this is New Revised, no testing is overtaking you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not yet let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Pretty good couple of verses here. Finally, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 through 18. New Living Translation one more time. Perspective on trials. Realizing that God promises you're not going to let it be worse than we can bear. He'll always get us through it. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at all the troubles we see now. We don't focus on the problems. We focus on solutions if we're living by faith and action. We don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Including the faith and trust in God that he's building in us through our trials.